Well, last time we started looking at this passage, which describes a brunch that Jesus attended in a Pharisee's home. In Jesus' time, where he was living, there were strict traditions that dictated how a person should behave himself at a dinner party. If you're invited to a dinner party, generally speaking, you put on your best behavior, you put on maybe your nice clothes, and you go and you try to have a good time. There may be people who want to be argumentative, there may be issues that maybe are brought up, but many times we try just to be pleasant, just to be nice, just to get along with people, not create a scene. You know how it is. Don't create a scene. Don't say something that's going to offend people. And yet Jesus really didn't care too much about any of that because he violated many of these social traditions. He went over the line, you might say, in saying some things that would potentially offend people. He didn't seem to care a whole lot about how people expected him to act. And he began by coming into this person's house and violating one of the most significant social traditions of the time, which was to wash his hands. Now remember, this washing was not so much for hygiene. It was not so much, you know, to clean your dirty hands. It was just a tradition or a custom. It was a religious duty that the Jews held and practiced. Before a meal, you wash your hands, and sometimes even during the meal, they had different, you know, traditional parts of the meal, and you would maybe dip your fingers at certain times, and, you know, it was all part of a religious tradition. So even before they started the meal, Jesus has offended his host. He starts by doing something that is against tradition and quite offensive to the person who invited him to this brunch. And then he expresses six woes. Once the Pharisee, this host, says, well, apparently he remarked or said something about the fact that it was quite remarkable that Jesus and maybe the disciples, or at least Jesus himself, did not wash his hands before the meal. He found that interesting. He found that kind of odd that Jesus would do that. And then that sets the stage for the six woes that Jesus pronounces against the Pharisee, his host, other Pharisees who were there, and a group of other people who were guests as well. And so by the end of the meal, the host and his guests are exceedingly angry with Jesus. They start this meal thinking that it's going to be a good time, but by the meal hasn't gotten too far before Jesus has basically offended everybody who's there. And so by the end of the meal, they're all kind of very angry with Jesus. Conflict seemed to follow Jesus almost wherever he went. Much of this conflict arises because Jesus says things that are offensive. He points out people's weaknesses and failures. He points out their sins, as he does in this case. His teaching on who God is and what it meant to follow him is distinctly different from the model that was championed or portrayed by the scribes and Pharisees and the lawyers. They were promoting a certain kind of religion, a certain way of coming to God, and Jesus basically disavows everything that they taught about that, and he presents a different model, a different way of knowing God that made the Jewish leaders angry against him. Well, Jesus expressed these six woes against the Pharisees, scribes, and the lawyers, and each one of these points out a certain problem or a certain sin that these people were guilty of. Each of these reflects serious spiritual problems or failures common among the guests at the brunch. And so last time, if you were here, you may remember that we talked about just the first one of these. I had a lot of kind of background information before we got actually into these. And so we looked at just the first one, and that was hypocrisy. The Pharisees and others looked good on the outside, but on the inside they were full of greed and wickedness. And so Jesus says, he who made the outside also made the inside. If you are concerned about the outside and making yourself look good externally, you should be pretty concerned about who you are on the inside as well. And we know the Bible teaches us that we are to internally have a love for God. Our heart, soul, mind, and strength should be dedicated to loving and serving and honoring God. And if we are right internally, if we have the right heart attitude about God, then our external behavior is not going to be so much of a problem because what's on the inside comes out. And so if we love God and serve God and honor God from the heart, well, then that behavior is going to come out as well. So the first problem was hypocrisy. Then going on today, starting with problem number 2 in verse 42, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone." So the problem number 2 here is neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Somebody described this as misplaced scrupulosity. That's a good big word for you. You know what it is to be scrupulous about something? It's to have concern. It's to be meticulous about something. Some of you are very meticulous, let's say, about how you keep your house or how you deal with your car or how you deal with your garden or something like that. Very meticulous, very scrupulous, very concerned. And so this is misplaced scrupulosity. They are very concerned about the minor details. In fact, putting more emphasis on the minor details than they are on the major teachings of the law. So they're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. They're focusing on trivial matters while ignoring or neglecting the important thing. The Pharisees were overly concerned or overly scrupulous about secondary issues to the neglect of the primary issues. What was important to the Pharisees were the minor details of their traditions instead of the major teachings of the Word of God. And Jewish traditions were pretty extensive. They had laws, they had traditions, they had, you know, protocols covering just about every aspect of life, how far they could go from one place to another, where they could stay, where they could not stay, the kind of food that they could eat, the kind of clothing that they could use, all kinds of things were covered by these laws. And remember that these are additional laws. These are laws beyond just the Old Testament. Now, somebody counted up at one point 633 laws or commands or prohibitions in the Old Testament. 633. Anybody here think you could live by and follow 633 laws? Well, the Pharisees thought that that wasn't quite enough, and so they added a whole bunch of more traditions and laws and rules that were supposed to prevent them from actually breaking the real rules. So they were sticklers on this. They were very concerned. They had a lot of scruples, you might say, very scrupulous about keeping all these man-made extra additional laws. But unfortunately, because they were so focused on that, their own human traditions, it meant that they neglected the true teachings of the law, and particularly the moral aspects of the law, as Jesus says here about love and mercy. And so Jesus gives an example of that in verse 42. He says, "You tithe of mint and rue and all manner of herbs, but you pass over judgment and the love of God." So the Jews had a tradition of tithing off of virtually everything. In fact, one of the traditions said, "Everything that is eaten and watched over and that grows out of the earth must be tithed, including leaves and stalks and seeds." Can you imagine how difficult it would be, even if you had a small kitchen garden, a small herb garden, to tithe off of leaves and stalks and seeds and everything that that thing produces? Well, this is how the Pharisees were. They were scrupulous. They were meticulous about, you know, keeping track of how many leaves there are on this plant and how many leaves on this plant and how many berries on this one and how many fruit on this one. And we have to make sure to give a tithe, that is, give a tenth, off of everything that even the kitchen garden or the herb garden produces. So they're very careful about that. Jesus mentions different varieties of plants here. Mint, we know what mint is. Rue, I'm told, is an evergreen aromatic plant used for seasoning. So some sort of an herb. He talks about all manners of herb. So they were careful to give a tithe of everything that grew in their garden. And kind of an interesting little tidbit or an interesting fact here is that this is the one and only place that Jesus talks about tithing. Sometimes people are very concerned about, you know, how much are we supposed to give and does Jesus teach the tithe? Well, this is the one and only place that Jesus talks about the tithe, and he only mentions it in passing. He doesn't say that we should not do it. He simply says that you are tithing off of your garden. But if you want to look at what Jesus said about tithing, this is the one spot. So they were tithing off their garden, but they were neglecting the weightier matters, the more important, the more significant matters of the law. Very scrupulous, very focused on the minor details of their own personal law or traditions, but they were neglecting the big things that the Bible talked about regarding the more important moral considerations. So they're passing over, they're neglecting or ignoring the major in light of the minor. Judgment, he mentions here, judgment and the love of God. Judgment and love are basic moral attributes of God and thus the basis of human moral behavior. How do we know what morality is? Well, we look at what God has said and we look at God's character. We look at how the Bible reveals God to us and we find morality through who God is and what he has said. The parallel passage in Matthew adds mercy and faith to this list. So these are basic moral guidelines and requirements that come from the Bible that tell us who God is, what he wants us to do, morality, judgment, love, mercy. I mean, that's what it means to be a follower of God, is to have those attributes. And these people didn't have them. They were neglecting those basic moral teachings from the Old Testament in favor of tithing off the herb garden. So they were really misfocused. They were really concerned about small matters and neglecting the large ones. Well, notice the comment in verse 42 where he says, "These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone." So really, both are necessary. We should not leave either undone. We should be concerned with both the finer details and the larger teachings of God's Word. We don't want to split hairs over the minutiae while ignoring the larger issues. That would be hypocritical and unbalanced. So he doesn't say, don't tithe off your herb garden. That's a fine thing, a wonderful thing to do, to tithe. But he said, don't be so focused on the small, minor things like that so as to neglect the major things like judgment and love and mercy and kindness. You know, we have to have both of those things in our lives. Well, you know, this, I think, is one of the more common failures among Christians, and that is focusing on secondary issues while ignoring major responsibilities. People often become so committed to secondary things that they violate the clear teachings of God's Word. And so we would say that they are imbalanced. They're preoccupied with something secondary and allowing the primary things to go by neglected. It's fine to hold positions on secondary, minor issues. I'm not saying that we should only have the major issues as our concern. We should be scrupulous about everything that God commands and teaches. It's fine to have positions on secondary or tertiary or, you know, whatever issues you have. It's good to be scrupulous about everything that God has said. But we don't see those secondary or third or fourth or fifth issues as primary. You know, there is the center of the bullseye, and then there's rings around that bullseye, and we need to focus on hitting the bullseye. And if something is secondary or third or fourth or fifth, well, we keep them secondary. It's not as important. There are certain things that are important and certain things that are not so important. So don't focus on the trivial so that you neglect what's important. And so the second problem here after hypocrisy is focusing on secondary matters, focusing on traditions that are man-made while neglecting the God-ordained important teachings of God's Word. Let's make sure we're not making mountains out of molehills. Let's make sure we keep the main thing, and focus on central issues and not secondary issues. And especially, let's not be guilty of promoting human traditions above clear teachings of God's Word. Let's go on to problem number three then, and that is a desire for public acclaim. We might just call it vanity or pride. And this is verse 43. "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets." We might call this pride or vanity. The Pharisees, it says here, love the uppermost seats. Now, this would be in a synagogue situation. You had a similar kind of a meeting house as this. There'd be a platform probably, or a front part of the building where the leaders, where the teacher, where the, you know, the leaders of the assembly would sit and be, and then the people would be sitting out there. So they love the foremost places, the upfront places. They love the acclaim. They love to be seen. They like the notoriety and the recognition that came with being up in the front or being up on the platform. They enjoyed being, you know, considered one of the leaders. It says they love the greetings in the marketplace. Now, the Pharisees were a very highly esteemed group of people. They were thought of as the holy ones. They were the pure ones, and they would be recognized out on the street. If you were in the market and you came upon one of these guys, you might say, "Oh, rabbi," or "Oh, teacher of the law," or, you know, "Would you like to come to our house? Would you honor our house with your presence at a meal?" Or, "What do you think of this? You know, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. What's your opinion?" They loved being greeted in the marketplace like that, being given that applause or given that accolade, given that recognition by others. So they loved the praise of men. They loved accolades and recognition. They enjoyed social prominence. They enjoyed being honored and esteemed within society. They sought to be the center of attention. You might say they craved the spotlight. They enjoyed being the VIP. They enjoyed kind of being like the big shot in the society. And it's an unfortunate human weakness that people today still desire that same recognition and acclaim. We often want to hear people tell us how good we are. We enjoy compliments and rewards. Some people, in fact, are highly motivated by recognition and acclaim. In other words, they don't do anything if they won't receive the recognition for it. Obviously, our motivation for serving God or serving in the church should not be for human recognition. In fact, many times, no one will recognize your work. Some people get a little bit disgusted or dissatisfied because they're doing all this work for the Lord. Let's say they're doing something behind the scenes that people don't really recognize that they're doing, and they get no recognition for it. And they wish that someone would, you know, highlight their work. Well, you know, it's nice to be recognized. It's nice to have a little applause, a little bit of acclaim. But ultimately, we have to ask ourselves, am I doing this for the applause? Am I doing this for the recognition? Am I serving God so that men, people, would recognize my service? And obviously, if we're doing it just to be recognized by others, just to have that public acclaim, are we doing it for the right reason? And then we have to ask ourselves, you know, over in 1 Corinthians it says, we build upon a foundation. And you remember the different materials you can build on that foundation? Gold, silver, precious stones. Or what's the other set of material? Wood, hay, and stubble. And in the judgment, what's going to be burned up? The wood, hay, the stubble. So when we serve the Lord or when we're doing something beneficial for others, it may be beneficial for others, but if we're doing it for the wrong reasons, if our motivation is not right, is that going to be gold, silver, precious stones, or is that going to be wood, hay, and stubble? Well, it's going to be burned up. It's not for the glory of God. It's not ultimately for God's glory and for the good of His people. And so then, there's no reward for it. If we're just doing it for public recognition, then we almost may as well not do it because it's not the right motivation. Now, nobody's got totally pure motives. I think all of our motives, because we're human, we're sinful. Nobody does things 100% out of the purity of their heart and 100% for the glory of God. But we ought to be striving to do it that way. If somebody doesn't recognize that, you know, you shoveled some snow out here, or you cleaned a bathroom, or that you took care of the kids, or taught a Sunday school class or whatever, if you're not getting the personal recognition from that, that really doesn't matter. What matters is that the Lord remembers. The Bible says God is not unjust to forget our service. The Bible says when we serve the Lord, it's not done in vain. God knows. And so we don't do it for public recognition. We do it for the Lord. Whatever you're doing for serving God and serving others and serving in the church, ultimately we have to do it for the Lord, because sometimes we won't get that personal recognition. And if we don't get the recognition and we become all upset and dissatisfied, well, we're not doing it for the right reason. We need to keep before our eyes that we're serving the Lord here, and the glory of God is really what matters. So the Pharisees' root problem, I think, was pride. They loved the acclaim and the applause from others. And so Jesus is quite severe, quite harsh in his criticism of his host and his guests. He accuses his host and those like him of hypocrisy, misplaced scrupulosity, and vanity or pride. Now, these are serious sins. These are serious moral failures. How would you like it if a guest at your house came into your home as you're doing a dinner party and started accusing you of these sins? Most of us wouldn't take it very kindly. And so that's exactly what happens here. But Jesus doesn't hold back. He accuses them all the more. Somebody put it this way, a more comprehensive renunciation of the Pharisaic project is difficult to imagine. In other words, he came in and he just let them have it. He fired away and he didn't hold anything back. And Jesus would be just as critical of us if we were guilty of these same sins. And so, like I said, we could say, well, this is true of the Pharisees, this is true of the scribes, it's not true of me. Well, it might be. It might be more true of us than what we would like to think. And so we need to ask ourselves if perhaps we might be guilty of hypocrisy, misplaced scrupulosity, and pride as well. Well, Jesus wasn't quite done with his criticisms. If you remember the thing that the Pharisee said, he marveled that he hadn't washed his hands, and so Jesus launched into these woes against the Pharisees. And now the lawyers, one of the lawyers, says something that gives Jesus reason to say something against them. So notice verse 45, "Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also." By saying this to the Pharisees, you're also reproaching us. And so here's a set of woes then to the lawyers. Jesus' words were offensive to his host and to the others who were there at the brunch. Reproach, thou reproachest us also. Reproach refers to outrageous treatment. They felt insulted. By saying this to the Pharisees, by insulting the Pharisees, you're insulting us. Do you remember that the lawyers and these others were part of the Pharisees as well? They may not have been called Pharisees, but they were part of that general orbit. They were part of that world, and they upheld and believed what the Pharisees were doing. So these are all part of the same group. And so you are insulting them, but you're also insulting us. Jesus responds to that by adding more woes to the lawyers. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry my words are so offensive." You know, today there's people who are what they call snowflakes. Have you heard that term before? Snowflakes. People are so sensitive about certain issues that you can't say anything without being offensive. Well, Jesus, you know, he takes out the blowtorch to these snowflakes because he doesn't care. He's ready to, you know, give them what for. So he adds additional woes. The original language here says, "And to you lawyers, woe." In verse 46, "Woe unto you, ye lawyers." But in the original language, the lawyers comes first. So he's directing his attention now specifically to them. The first problem that they have was overburdening the people or making impossible demands. And again, these additional demands were in addition to the Old Testament. The Old Testament had certain rules and regulations. They added to them man-made regulations. Jesus elsewhere calls these the traditions of men. They were teaching the traditions of men as if they were scripture. And that's a big problem because we tend to do that. That seems to be a human tendency to add more than what is required. And you may remember that the Jews have sets, whole big volumes and sets and large writings of additional traditions and rules and regulations. Some of these are called, if you maybe have heard of, the Mishnah and the Gemara. Today, I think many of these things are put together in a long set of volumes called the Talmud. And the Talmud is basically different teachers giving their interpretations of the law, and then it came to be different teachers giving their interpretations of the teachers. So these teachers would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this about this, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and these guys, they don't really teach the law anymore. They simply teach what the different rabbis said about these different things. And then they teach the overall Jewish traditions. So there are huge volumes, just hundreds and hundreds of pages of commentary on the Old Testament and then commentary on the commentary and commentary on the commentary on the commentary. So it gets to be a real deep set of things that are written. And what's worse is that the lawyers impose these man-made traditions on others, but they didn't follow this teaching themselves. It says, "Ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers." So they put these imposed man-made traditions on others, but they don't even follow their own teaching. Now, you know how lawyers can be. I don't know that we have any lawyers here in the building, but lawyers are good at imposing laws on others and finding an exemption for themselves. Doesn't that sound like a certain branch of the government who makes laws for other people, taking other people's money and giving it to other people without putting it, you know, the burden on themselves, exempting themselves from the laws that they pass for others? Well, that's what lawyers are good at doing. And then they wouldn't even lift a finger to help those on whom they add this burden. They wouldn't lift a finger to help them bear these burdens. One of the marks of a false teacher is that he does this very thing, to load his followers with all kinds of unbiblical restrictions, rules, and laws. And I think it's proper for us to look at that as a form of legalism. That is, not being satisfied just with the teachings of the Scripture or the rules that God imposes on us, but adding more and more rules, man-made rules, rules that really are not rooted in the Scripture on top of what the Scripture says. And then people think that the better they keep those rules, the more godly and faithful that they are, when in reality, they're just following man-made regulations. Well, the Bible, of course, has plenty of rules for us to follow, but the faith is far more than simply obeying the rules. I hope you don't think of the Christian faith as simply a bunch of rules that you have to follow. These rules, of course, are a reflection of God's nature and characteristics, and we follow these rules because God says that it's in our best interests to do so. And another way we might be like the lawyers in this regard is that we expect more of others than what we expect of ourselves. The lawyers laid these burdens on others, but they didn't follow them themselves. And sometimes I think it's easy to be guilty of that. I know as a parent, it's easy to criticize or even punish behavior that I see in my children that I myself am guilty of. You ever see that? Do you see weaknesses in your own kids that you yourself have the same weakness? And you don't like that weakness, and so you punish that weakness in your kids when you allow it in yourself. Well, that is hypocritical, and that's, I think, a danger that we need to stay away from, is setting unreasonable standards for others that we ourselves do not impose upon ourselves. So that's what the lawyers were doing, and I think we need to be careful not to do that ourselves. The second problem was opposition to the Word of God. Notice verse 47. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them. You build their sepulchres. Okay, so what is going on here with the building of the sepulchres? Well, the lawyers gave money to build monuments to the prophets, to commemorate or celebrate the prophets. By building these monuments, they thought that they were promoting what the prophets said, when in reality, Jesus is saying, you're no different from your forefathers. Your forefathers, you know, the Jewish leaders before this time, killed the prophets, and even though you are giving money to build their monuments or tombs, you're no better than they are, because you are standing against, you're opposing the prophets today. So what prophets would that be? Well, for example, John the Baptist. John the Baptist came along giving the message of the gospel, telling them to repent, for the kingdom of God had come, and yet they didn't believe John the Baptist. Now they're in opposition to Jesus as well. So even though they were building the tombs of the prophets, even though they're giving money to build these monuments to the prophets, in reality they had a lot in common with their forefathers who killed the prophets. In fact, he says, the lawyers, in verse 48, you allow the deeds of your fathers. In the King James here, the word allow means to give full approval, to do what their fathers did. That would be kill the prophets. The current crop of Jewish leaders is guilty of the age-old pattern of opposition to God's prophets. They wanted to silence God's messengers just like their forefathers did. So even though they're claiming to be in support of the prophets by building their tombs, in reality, they were against the prophets. They were in favor. They were doing the same thing as their forefathers did, who killed the prophets. So in verse 49, therefore also I said, also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. Kind of an interesting cross-reference here is 2 Chronicles 36, where it says, the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord came against his people, and there was no remedy. So God, it's an interesting language here. He rose up early. It's as if God is getting out of bed and getting at work early in the morning. Well, he's sending his prophets, he's sending the apostles, sending the messengers, and what did they do? They stood against them and ultimately killed them. He mentions, in verse 51, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. Now, all of us, I think, are familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. Abel would have been the first, what? The first person murdered in the Bible. Zacharias, he mentions here, which perished between the altar and the temple. Now, we may not be familiar with that story, but that comes from 2 Chronicles 24. And that, the book of 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible, now the Hebrew Bible is arranged a little bit differently than ours is. It's got the same contents, but the books are put in a little bit different order. So the very beginning of Genesis, the first murder in Genesis in the very beginning of the Bible was Abel. The very last person murdered in the Hebrew Bible at the end of 2 Chronicles was Zechariah. So it's a way of saying from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. It says, it shall be required of this generation. The blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, I tell you, it shall be required. In fact, he says that at the end of verses 50 and verse 51, that the blood shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. It shall be required of this generation. The word required here means to charge with a crime or an offense, to demand an account of someone. To require the blood is to stand liable to be punished for a person's death or murder. So this is really a very strong, a stern and harsh condemnation. God will hold these people accountable for the blood of the prophets, it says here, from the foundation of the world. Again, an interesting cross-reference here is Matthew 23, verse 32. It says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. There seems to be a connection between the guilt of the fathers in their opposing the prophets and killing the prophets with these people who are doing kind of the same thing. What they're about to do to Jesus will fill up their cup, the cup of God's wrath, to overflowing because of their guilt of innocent blood. The fact that these people rejected Jesus, who is the greatest of the prophets, is worse than anything that their forefathers had done. Their forefathers had killed the prophets. That was bad enough. But Jesus is not just another prophet. Jesus is the Son of God. So they'll be held to a higher standard because they're not just killing the prophets, they're killing the Messiah. And so all the blood of all the murders of all the prophets is going to be held, or this generation, he says, is going to be held accountable for all of that, which is really a very harsh and a very stern, a very scary thing even to contemplate. And then the third problem here is hindering those who are seeking the truth. Verse 52, woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye have entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. Hindering those who are seeking the truth, deliberately preventing the truth from becoming known. They opposed the spread of the knowledge of God. They deliberately obscured the truth. They rejected Jesus themselves, and they were trying to prevent others from believing in Jesus. So he says, you took away the key of knowledge. Well, what does a key do? A key opens a door. So the door could be the knowledge of God, coming to know God. It could be going to heaven. But these people took away that key to unlock the door to know God or to go to be with God. These people studied the Old Testament law, but they did not use that knowledge to open the door to others. Their false and misleading teaching had deprived the people of the knowledge of God through His Word. So they were not teaching in a way that promoted true knowledge. They were teaching the law, supposedly, but more likely they were teaching their own human traditions. And that meant that they were not teaching the knowledge of God. They were hiding that key. In fact, they didn't have the key. They were doing just the opposite of what they should have been doing. Instead of teaching the law, which is what scribes and lawyers and Pharisees ought to be doing, they were teaching these human traditions. The key, of course, would be knowledge, the knowledge which unlocks the door to salvation and heaven. So God's Word is that key, and if they're not teaching the Word of God, then they're not providing this key. Jesus charged the experts in the law with dereliction of duty. They were teaching their traditions instead of the Word of God. And notice it says, you are not entering yourself. Ye entered not in yourselves. So a person who does not have the key, cannot get in the door, is not teaching the way to others. All of that implies that these people do not truly know God. Now that would be a huge and a very serious charge against a Jewish person, especially against the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought of themselves as the pure ones, the real ones, the separated ones, the ones that were meticulous about following God. Jesus is saying to them, you don't even know God. You don't have the key to the knowledge of God, and you can't even get in the door. You're not even entering yourselves. It'd be one thing to have the key of knowledge yourself and not allow others. You don't even have it yourself. You're not even entering the door yourselves. They knew the Old Testament like the back of their hands, and they knew their own human traditions, but they did not know God. Now, to say that to a teacher of the Jews is a very serious charge, and they took it that way. And you know, any one of us here today could be guilty of that same error, being religious but being lost. You can know the Bible and you can know Christian traditions backwards and forwards, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you have entered the door or have the key to that door. Because the key to that door is repentance of sin and faith in Christ. And if you haven't opened that door with that key as of yet, well, then you may be religious and know all these things about the Bible and about traditions, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you are saved. And worse than that, as I said, they're hindering others. You entered not yourself, and them who were entering, you hindered to not allow others to come in. Their teaching was not only misleading people, it was preventing or impeding others from following Jesus. Somebody said that their religion was worse than neutral, it was hostile. You've heard the expression, worse than useless. Well, that's what these people were as far as their religion, having any true access to God. It was worse than useless. Somebody said it's the most pitiful picture imaginable of blind religious leaders trying to keep others as blind as they were. Blind leaders of the blind, both falling into the pit. And so I think the implication here of these six woes is that these Jewish religious leaders are not suitable leaders of Israel, of the nation. These were ungodly people who did not even know God, and yet they thought of themselves as the holy ones, the righteous ones, the pure ones, the teachers of the law, the leaders of the blind, and yet they were blind and spiritually without God themselves. Jesus was criticizing these people in the very areas that they thought of themselves as the most accomplished: purity, obedience, and the teaching of God's law. Everyone held them in high esteem, but in reality, they were false teachers who didn't even know God. Their extra-biblical traditions were preventing people from knowing and serving the true God, and Jesus doesn't hesitate to criticize them for their error and their falsehood. Lenski summarizes this whole thing by saying, "I don't think much was eaten at that meal. Jesus was serving food for the conscience." So you can imagine them, they're sitting down to the meal. The Pharisee marveled that Jesus hadn't washed his hands. He launches out on this woe to you and woe to you and woe to you. You can almost picture everybody around the table with their fork full of food, you know, and their jaw just kind of hanging open, and they're not even going to eat because of this offensive language coming out of Jesus' mouth. And so what is the result? The result is pretty much what you could expect in verses 53 and 54. "As he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying in wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." So the Pharisees increase their hostility toward Jesus. Their evil nature now begins to come out. Remember, Jesus said they're like whitewashed tombs full of evil and greed and wickedness. Well, now that wickedness starts coming out in their response to Jesus. They don't quietly and honestly evaluate what Jesus said. They simply react in raging hostility against him. And we see this today all the time. When you bring a criticism against somebody, whether politically or religiously, they don't take time to pause to think if maybe your criticism was true. Maybe you're right. Maybe I am a hypocrite. Maybe I am putting the emphasis on secondary things. Maybe I don't have the true knowledge of God. I better think about that. They don't react in that way. They react with hostility. They don't even consider whether his criticisms of them might be true. And that, I think, is a huge error. If others bring criticisms against us, or they maybe fault us for something, the first thing that we ought to do is say to ourselves, at least, "I wonder if that's true. Could it be true that I have this failing in my life? Do I need to repent of this sin?" Typically, though, we're very defensive. Somebody comes with an accusation against us, or a criticism, or a noting our failure. The first thing we do is put up a defense and say, "That can't be true of me. I'm going to react by assaulting you, or pointing out all your failures, or trying to somehow put the blame on somebody else." And so I think it's a Christian thing to do, that if someone brings a criticism or a weakness of us to our note, we need to consider if that's genuinely the case. Well, these people didn't do that. They just start raging in hostility against him. In an effort to defend themselves, they attempt to discredit Jesus. they become even more settled in their opposition against him. So in the King James language, it's a little bit cryptic here what exactly happens. To urge him vehemently means to press upon, to hold, to be enraged. It speaks of the same word as when it talks about Herod hating John the Baptist. That's the same word that's used, enraged hatred. To provoke him to speak many things, to question with hostile intent, to rebuke or to reprimand him at length. They asked him many trick questions designed to trip him up. It's like if you listen or see any of these Senate hearings or confirmation of a Supreme Court judge, when they ask all sorts of trick questions to try to get the candidate to say something that they can pounce on. That's exactly what's going on here. So to provoke him, to ask him hostile questions, laying in wait, the same word is used of setting an ambush or laying a snare. The picture here is of stalking and capturing a wild animal. And a similar kind of an image here of seeking to catch him, to accuse him, another hunting imagery word, to ensnare or stalk or hunt. So they're hoping that he's going to make a mistake. He's going to say something stupid. He's going to say something unorthodox. He's going to say something that they can charge him or bring a charge against him in a court of law. Now, if you know what happened later on in Jesus' life, that's exactly what they did. They brought him before the authorities and they made all kinds of accusations against him that they really couldn't make stick until he, Jesus, finally said something that truly they thought of as blasphemous by calling himself the Son of God. Well, then they had the ammunition that they needed to try to crucify him, which they succeeded in doing. So they're provoking him, laying in wait, trying to catch him, basically hunting him down and trying to lay charges against him. Well, the main idea in this passage is how what's on the inside is more important than what's on the outside. The Jewish religious leaders thought of themselves as pure and holy people, but in reality they were full of wickedness and greed. What was on the inside was not evident to most people, but Jesus could see it clearly. These people really didn't know God. They were far from God, and they were preventing other people from knowing him. Well, as we consider these six woes, we should consider whether we might be more like the scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyers than what we would like to admit. What does Jesus see in us? This was all hidden from other people's view. Jesus could see it in these people. If Jesus were to look at us with the same lenses, what would he see in us? Are you being hypocritical, saying one thing and doing the opposite, intentionally appearing to be godly and mature as a Christian when you know all along that there's all manner of evil and wickedness still within you? Are you focusing on secondary issues while ignoring primary responsibilities? Secondary things are important, and we don't want to neglect them, but they're always secondary. We have to focus on the true things, as Jesus mentions here, love and justice and mercy and faith. These are the most important things, and we dare not neglect them simply because we're focusing on secondary issues. Are you seeking public acclaim and recognition? Can you say truly that that's not why you're serving God? You're not serving God and honoring him and obeying him just for public acclaim. Are you serving God just so that others would applaud you? Well, Jesus would say, woe to you. Are you expecting more from others than what you expect from yourself? Perhaps you're critical of others in the same area that you have weaknesses yourself. Do you in any way oppose the Word of God? Maybe you claim to be following the Bible, but in reality, your true concern is for your own made-up rules. And I trust that no one here is actively, like these lawyers, prohibiting or hindering anybody else from understanding the truth. But we could, in a sense, be guilty of obscuring the truth, maybe by setting a bad example. Well, if we are honest with ourselves, I think we'd have to admit, more often than not, perhaps, that we are in some ways like the Pharisees, the lawyers, and the scribes, more like them than we would like to admit. If these things are true in our lives, we should not get angry and defensive like these people did. Instead, we should respond with repentance. We should respond with humility. We should respond by asking ourselves, maybe that's true of me. Maybe I do have one or more of these failures. And whenever our sin is pointed out, the Bible says we admit it. We acknowledge our sin. We ask the Lord for forgiveness. And we repent. We turn away from that sin. And we try to eradicate it from our lives. We should admit our sin, repent of it, and seek God's help to overcome those weaknesses. Well, let's pray.